Well, we have quite a bit of area to cover, and I'm going to just jump right in and get moving. One of the things that I did not talk much about was the judgment seat of Christ, and I'd like to visit just a little bit on that subject. And to do so, let's open our Bibles and take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we will look at our passage beginning at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. One of the... let me just finish that. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. One of the things that has often been associated with the judgment seat of Christ is verse 11, and many have interpreted that there's a need to be aware of the fact there might very well need to be a little bit of a revision of our thinking about the judgment seat of Christ in this statement, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, and immediately that's associated with the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not seek to diminish that in its setting, but contextually he is answering a far more pressing question with respect to who the Apostle Paul was. Does that help a little bit? In other words, as you're reading through this, Paul is making a statement for the call of God in his life. And there have been there's starting now to be a tremendous backlash against the Apostle Paul's teaching. You can pick it up. If you begin to read the second epistle to the Corinthians, you can sense it because of the issues that have been crowding in around him and concerning his teaching and his credentials. And what he is stating in this passage of Scripture is that I must stand in the presence of God. And if I'm a false prophet, if I'm teaching you something that's out of line with the truth of God's Word, I'm going to stand accountable for that in the sense that I don't want to be somebody that is moving forward in my flesh. And so this is one of the reasons why Paul makes this statement. It's a statement designed to address the concerns that people think that actually he's a false prophet. It doesn't start this way, but by the time you get to the 12th chapter of this epistle, if you're reading it in the context that it's given, you'll sense that this is a huge attack brought against the Apostle Paul, that he is actually a false teacher. And what he is saying is, understanding the terror of the Lord with respect to those that are false teachers, individuals that have pulled themselves up and been self-proclaimed, ordained individuals, individuals that have been appointed by the Lord to go out and do certain things. He says that's a dreadful thing. It's a dreadful thing, and there's going to be a tremendous... fearful judgment for those that have gone out falsely and have not been called of God and are not obeying the Lord. So, again, check me out on it. Just follow the flow of the context. It takes a while. If you're not familiar with the reading of 2 Corinthians, it takes a while to just keep rereading this epistle and reread it in light of understanding some of the difficulties that Paul has to face. So with that in mind, he is also saying that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat. In other words, there is an accountability for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great realities of this is the blessing that there's two pictures given in the New Testament with respect to the position of the believer as they are in the judgment seat of Christ. And I know that seems a little hard or maybe a little out of our context of understanding, but just now turn with me, if you would please, over to Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. And we will also find another portion of Scripture speaking about the judgment seat of Christ and the value of it in God's assessment and reward of our lives. Romans chapter 14, and also again, we will look at, we will start at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know this may seem like a minor point, and it may seem to be one that is not worthy of looking at, but there is a tremendous distinction that is evident between the one I just read out of Romans 14:10 and the one we read earlier out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Corinthians reads, we must all appear before the judgment seat. In Romans 14:10, it states, for we shall all stand before the judgment seats, or the judgment seat. So the word there that's different is appear and then stand. And there's a different flavor. One means to stand down in front of as one would before a judge, like a tribunal. The other one means to appear, and it carries the idea to appear, but alongside of. Do you follow the point here? And the reason why I'm making this distinction is that, I know those of you that are listening are wanting to listen to this tape. You're having a hard time with what I'm doing right now, but we're going to pretend for just a quick moment. This is the seat of judgment, and I'm going to ask Fred to join me so that this helps. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has me appearing before the judge by myself. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 has me, and the idea is that the Lord Jesus is with me. And that's the distinction. So there are two aspects to the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you. And in that sense, this is where we want to just pick up on the next slide. And I tried to do, folks, if you have theological disagreement with me on this slide, I understand. I'm just trying to give a visual, and if my visual is throwing you off, I sincerely would seek your forgiveness. But this has been a help to me to sort of work through some of the aspects of what it is that we're considering at the judgment seat of Christ. All right? And I'm using this verse merely as a reference point out of Ephesians 2:10, with the blessing that there are so many wonderful things that God has for us to do while we're here. And I don't want to get into so much of the technical of at 7 o'clock today, God has something special, and at 7 o'clock we may have missed it. We may have been asleep. I don't want to go there with that. I want to go there with the idea there are certain character developments that God has in store as He is dealing with our maturity in His Son and our conformity to the image of Christ that allow us to be of greater effect and greater service at any given time that we've been called to do something. To me, as we've already looked at the judgment seat of Christ, we are not there to be judged for our sins. This is a difficult concept for the child of God to fully embrace. And I have to tell you, I have to refresh my own understanding about this, because literally at Calvary, every aspect of our sin, past, present, and future, was dealt with in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because of the beautiful verses that we have in the book of Hebrews. And I am just so thankful for chapter 10. So grateful for that beautiful chapter. And especially the statement, "And when he had offered himself for sins once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God." And that's a loaded verse. That's a powerful verse. So, then what is it that is being assessed at the judgment seat of Christ? And again, I want to say this just cautiously, because I don't want to produce unnecessary anxiety that every minute of our lives there's a stationary aspect that we have to meet. You know, that by 10 o'clock we need to be more mature than we were at 9 o'clock this morning. I don't want to give that idea. But rather, I want us to see our life as a whole, okay? And I've tried to break this up into the obvious. And this would be, obviously, once we have come in saving faith in the Lord Jesus, the Lord has saved us. And then we start our walk, and I'm not trying to speak here with this is a way of absolute pattern for every believer, but I'm just trying to use these colors and these little gaps and different segments as just a sample of somebody's life that has trusted Christ. They get saved, they grow a little bit, and then maybe they don't grow. Maybe they just, you know, they're not doing much of anything, and I don't mean that in a negative sense, but, you know, there's a while before it kicks in. Wait a second, I really have new life. I guess I need to be moving forward. And sometimes there's periods in our lives where we may have either actions or an attitude in sin that keeps us from moving forward spiritually. And until those areas have been dealt with by the Word of God, or by God's sovereign care for us in His life, or our life as His children, we don't make a lot of progress spiritually. But then once that's dealt with and we receive the cleansing that we need in the situation that we're in, not that we've lost our salvation, but that segment of life has been a process or a period of time where there may have been some growth that could have occurred, but it didn't occur. But God is faithful, and He picks us, He takes us right where we left off, and He's so gracious, and He moves us a little bit further. And so these, I'm not trying to imply this is how it always is. I just want you to see that this could be a sample of a believer's life, and the more they grow and the longer they walk with the Lord, they begin to realize there's seasons in their life where they move forward, or they just kind of stayed the same, or there may have been some periods in their lives where they were stumbled and they struggled, and either it was a hard attitude or a situation that is common to all believers who are saved, and then perhaps more growth, and then as you get older, these are the walk with the Lord is far more consistent. And I'm not talking about being delivered from the indwelling flesh that will be taken away at the moment we're raptured, but you get a picture of the life as a whole. It's just a target to shoot at, okay? I'm just hoping to give us a little concept of the idea of what this might look like. I want to be careful and say to you, I'm not dogmatic, this is exactly how it's going to be, but I hope this helps a little bit. And the issue here, this is the main point I want to bring out. The issue here is, yes, the Lord is aware of our sin in the sense that He's not ignorant. He knows when a Christian's doing things that they shouldn't do. But these are
these were periods in our lives where we were not available to be able to do and be part of the things that the Lord really wanted us to be part of. You follow what I'm saying? And in this sense, some people can be on the outside, they can look like they're really going on for the Lord, but behind the scenes and in their lives, they're not really walking with the Lord. They're either doing it out of competition or some self-motivated, very selfish thing, or they just haven't really yielded to the Lord in their walk about certain ways they treat other people. And I'm just, again, I want to be cautious. Don't take this to the bank and say, oh, that's how it's really going to be. I'm just shooting for some concept of an idea. And at the judgment seat of Christ, this is what's precious. All of these wicked things, or all of these things that could have been things we did. We left the name of Christ as a bad reputation with people, or we hurt a fellow believer, or we did something that the Lord would reveal, that's not what I had in mind for you. All those are burned up. They're all gone. They're wiped completely out. And I think this is the great blessing of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which goes into detail a little bit more about the judgment seat of Christ. And I think perhaps one of the things that's important for us to bear in mind in all of this is that as these areas are, we will see them, there will be a sense of loss, and I want to just pause on that, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning around verse 11 and 12 down through 15 and 16, if you want to just jot that down if you're not familiar with it, will tell us that a person may appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and what they thought was going to go with them into eternity couldn't go because sin touched it. And it was all done out of the motivation of just not being available to the Lord. And so those things are burned up and removed. He may suffer loss, but yet so he will be saved as through fire. In other words, he'll come through that fiery judgment, but he will still be a believer. And I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, and we'll look at this in a minute, holds hope that the Lord will find something in every child of God that he will give as a reward in that day. Everyone, no one will go away with the idea that there wasn't a thing that could stand. And I think this is just this is indicative of the greatness and the mercy of the Lord. And sometimes the things we don't count right now that we're involved in or doing, or maybe we've been doing it and it's just seemed laborious and a habit or a tedious journey, a daily grind, he's going to find that and reward it. And I honestly believe it's just going to humble all of us that he would find that as something he would reward. Now, for encouragement, we are sometimes, and not everyone thinks this way, but sometimes individuals are prey to the enemy's attack and their own flesh and thinking, well, I've lived this long, I've blown it so much, I just don't think there's any hope for me. Don't buy that. And the reason I say that is because I have it on good authority. Proverbs 28:13, most all of us are aware of this. The joy of God dealing with us in our lives is so that we're back on track with him in our personal growth and becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And as a result, we're going to be more inclined and more available as we grow. And with each opportunities in life, we will be able to be part of those things that the Lord will honor and reward. And we may not even be conscious of it. You know what I'm saying? I think this is the sweet thing about it. And I want to bring this up. The aspect of rewards is not how much more can I improve my standing in eternity as much as it is. It's a statement of our growth and our affection by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the blessing to be freed from being so consumed with ourselves and understanding, after all, He is going to take care of us. We can be a help and a genuine source of encouragement to others, just the way we're made, just the type of personality that we are. I was walking down the hill the other day, and I saw some guys out mowing lawnmowers, and I thought to myself, what's the difference between me mowing or me sharing the word and that guy doing the lawnmower? What's the difference? Sweat. I sweat up here a lot. I don't know if you've noticed that. I sweat so much I'm embarrassed, really. And I thought to myself, you know what? Not one thing. What he was doing will be evaluated as equitably and as graciously by the Lord as what I'm doing. As a matter of fact, there may be, and I have that on the authority of the Word of God, I may be setting myself up for a greater judgment. A greater judgment. And so as you think about these things, you begin to realize, but the Lord is gracious. And so I just kind of wanted to set that kind of... And it's not a competition with anybody else. The race, I believe, is a encouragement to understand we've all been given a certain amount of time on this earth. And in that day, God will level all the playing fields. He'll level abilities. He'll level skills. He'll level time. He'll level opportunities. And every single child of God will stand based upon the platform that God gave them to do what they needed to do in life. No one will look at one another and say, oh, I wish I were a great person who lived such a successful life and never got carried away into things. And there is an aspect in which that's true. But we tend to look at those that are more public and we tend to think, oh, they're the ones that are going to get the great rewards. And I don't mean to be... I just want to say this in the honest way that I know how to be. I may be at last at the line, and that's not the problem. That's not an issue. But as opposed to people that we don't even know or understand or know what they do, and in that sense, they may be the ones that, in an unselfish way, with no heart to brag or to boast or to make any show of it other than that the Lord gets all the glory. They may be the ones, and I'm convinced they will, that will be up there. To me, my wife is one of those individuals. She's not here, so I can say it, so I can get by with it. She hates it when I do this, so I'll try to be as discreet as I can. But I there's no question in my mind. I mean this with all heart and sincerity. I have no question. She will be highly rewarded in my estimation. Now, that's just me, and I'm favoring her, obviously, but I genuinely believe that. So I just say that in the respect of be encouraged that it's not on what seems to be with our eyes that the Lord's looking at. And He understands that there are those issues and times in life when we are hindered or pulled back and that we needed to come to Him and have those areas, our attitudes changed and readjusted. And in His mercy, He wants us to understand, get up, get up. Keep moving. Don't stay down. The freedom we have in Christ is to get right back up and start moving again, even though emotionally our flesh argues, well, you rotten, worthless, no account. You call yourself a Christian. Well, just go bury it all. No. in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, to me, I love Joel 2:25. I'm quoting it on a principle form. I know it is dealing with the situation of the nation of Israel and their rebellion to the Lord, and a matter of some of the blessing, the physical blessing that had been taken away. But this is characteristic of the mercy of the Lord. And I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. Do not look back on your life and say, so much of it's gone and it's been wasted in stupidness, and I don't know why there's any reason to try to think I have any real effort to make my life count. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Don't listen to that lie. A great example to me was a man who led me to the Lord, who fell off and got into things he shouldn't have. And it was a grievous time. And he came back to the Lord. He was just grief-stricken that he ever took that journey. He only had 3 years after he came back to the Lord. But he lived as though he was going to have 50 and he was going to make every day count. And that has always been an encouragement to me. So I just want to say that by way of encouragement. Now, again, I don't mean to be discouraging in this, because we'll look at our lives, we'll look at some of the things that the Lord will say. These are areas that were goals, and this is where you arrived. And I don't think it's going to be a like, oh, I wish I could have. I think it's just a reality that as we look, everyone will receive some aspect of honor and reward, and it will be genuine and right and fitting. Now, we're going to move right on through the tribulation, because I believe the judgment seat of Christ takes place during that time of the tribulation. And also, as we are now looking at the second return of Christ, and we are thinking about Him coming to this earth, I mentioned yesterday 75 days. I want to just be cautious and say that it's very clear from Matthew 25 that there will be those 30 days of judging the nations. And I say 30 days, I want to be careful. But there are some who feel that because of Daniel chapter 12 and the additional 45 days that are mentioned, that this will be a time of inaugural blessing until the kingdom is actually moving forward, even though it is. There's a little bit of theological disagreement on this, and I don't think it's nothing to divide fellowship over. I just mentioned it, that just be aware of it. You'll read it and you'll go, huh? I thought it said 1,260 days, and then there's 1,200 and so many more days, and then look at this, there's 1,203. Who's right? You know, so that's, I just want to kind of clarify that a little bit. Now, as we were talking, I guess that's okay. Most of it's all on there. Good. I tried to squeeze this in, so I just want to give you now. I'm a visual guy, so please bear with me. I think sometimes it helps to see a flow. And so the second return of Jesus Christ, at that time, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. We read that out of Revelation chapter 20. And we also, as I just mentioned to you, we have that period right before the millennium, and then again, the judgment of the nations. And even at that time, as the judgment of the nations, both Gentiles and Jews, those that had survived the tribulation but had not received Christ as their Savior, they then are judged and consigned to hell until the great white throne judgment. And at this time, also, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. Then, this is the area that I want to spend a little bit of time on. If you will, take your Bibles now and go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and I want to just state this, I am not a scholar in that sense of the word to get in here and debate with the big boys on this, but I do see a bit of a distinction in Revelation 21, and I'm going to try to point that distinction out and then tell you we want to be careful and move with caution, because there's others who present evidence to the contrary, and it doesn't shake anything. It just states that maybe we don't know about some of these things as much as maybe we would like to, which anybody that goes through the book of Revelation in humility will understand that, and yet a desire to be faithful to the Scripture. So, Holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven. Couldn't tell you the exact timing of that, but I do think it is something that will occur right at the beginning of the millennium. I'm going to suggest that Revelation 21 through verse 6, and I want to read that. So if you have your Bibles, if you would, turn to Revelation 21, and I want to start at verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. This is not that event. What we're reading about is eternity future, when we open up in Revelation chapter 21, the verses we just read. And it, to me, is signatory by the fact that the first earth and heaven had passed away, which is consistent with the second book of Peter chapter 3. To me, it seems very consistent in the understanding about what's going to happen. So, I wanted to just point that out as a distinction. Now, if you'll jump down to verse 10, and this is where I just want to state, I want to be careful with this. It appears that in verse 1 of 21, John is taken and he sees the eternal perspective of the new heaven, the new earth. And as that is presented in verse 2, he says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Eternity. Eternity will have a new heavens, a new earth, and the new city Jerusalem will descend out of heaven toward the new earth. Now, I want to just state that as a case and say that was an aspect of what God had revealed to John. Now as we look at verse 10 and perhaps a little overlapping into verse 22 or chapter 22, we're also taken, and it's as though the writer is giving us an opportunity to understand now there's a change of a scene. He is then carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And I want to suggest that the context of what we read from this all the way down through the rest of the chapter and perhaps into chapter 22 is a statement with respect to the millennium. And the holy city is the same holy city that's spoken of here that is descending down again. And one of the features about this is that it never says during the millennium that the holy city, the new city, the city where the saints of God have their permanent abode, actually comes to the earth. At least during the millennium. And as a result, as we read it, and I think we'll read it in context and follow it through, but it will be noticeable in the millennium for those who dwell on the earth. And that's kind of an odd thing, kind of like the moon, if I could use that analogy. And I'm not saying the moon is the New Jerusalem, by the way. I just want to make that clear. But you understand, it will be visible. It has a certain sense of, wow, it's there, it's real, and yet it's not on the earth. And that's that is sometimes the confusion that a lot of people have when they read this chapter. There's a reality of eternity that's been presented beyond the millennium. And I'm not saying there isn't interconnection there, and we'll look at a little bit of that. But there's also the aspect in which the millennium is described. And in my understanding of that passage of Scripture, we have to be careful to be discerning about the passages that we're reading. Sometimes we think in terms of why wasn't that presented in chronological order? I don't know. There are a lot of things in the Scriptures that you start off on something and then there's a parenthetical clause and all of a sudden you're going in different directions and time frames in Scriptures that you say, why is that? Well, it's information that is deemed necessary for our understanding, but it does not necessarily mean that's all chronologically ordered. So, I hope that's not overly confusing. It's confusing for me to try to keep that straight to explain it to you, but I hope that helps a little bit in understanding that during the millennium, this is the place in which the resurrected saints and the saints that have gone on before us will be dwelling. One of the things that to me has been of interest has been the statement that some have had trouble with. And we'll come back and look at some of the aspects of the description of the city in more of a summary form as we close today. But notice verse 22 of chapter 21. And again, just for sake, if this is kind of new to you and this is not something that you have considered before, or if you have and have had questions, I too have had questions. I'm still just waiting for the Lord to help me get a better understanding of it. But it looks like verse 10 is a dividing point between eternity future and the millennium to come. And so in verse 22, we're still talking about the millennial temple in my understanding of this passage. And you notice I'm saying my understanding. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And I'm just going to state, I don't find any contradiction in this passage of Scripture between the inhabitants of the earth still receiving sunshine on the earth as opposed to the light of the new city coming from the radiant beauty of the glory of God. I believe we're just reading something in a passage of Scripture here that is complementary. It's synoptic. The sun will still shine on the earth during the millennial reign. I believe the beauty of the holy city, Jerusalem, will be set in the heavens, visible by earth. But I believe the light of the city itself will not need a sun because of the beauty and the glory of the presence of the Lord Himself. He is the light of the new city. I'm not going to try to say any more than that because I'm out of ideas from the passage, okay? And I realize, again, this is an area that's difficult, and I appreciate it, and I'm just desiring that we can make a pass at this passage of Scripture and see some of the great beauties of it. And notice this, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now here's an interesting thought. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And notice this statement. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie,
but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, again, quickly, there is earthly Jerusalem, and I have that here. The Lord will reign out of earthly Jerusalem. It'll be a reality and a very visible thing. I want to say this cautiously, but it doesn't mean that the Lord will not move in physical form from earthly Jerusalem back to the heavenly Jerusalem. I just want to suggest that for our thinking. And conversely, those that have been rewarded, i.e. you and me, as we are reigning and ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ, this will be our home. But we will also come and we will enjoy orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, missions from Christ, ministry from Christ during this 1,000-year reign. And I have to just sense that as we were talking yesterday, that it's a kingdom characterized by righteousness. We will come and we will enjoy interaction with the inhabitants of the earth. Somebody asked, well, do you think we'll sit down and eat meals? The Lord ate. I'm not saying that's what we'll do on the earth. We won't know the normal activities of those on the earth as we do now, because we're glorified and we're living out of an eternal abode with the beauty of the Lord Himself and the Lord Jesus there, and it's a glorious period of time. And I only want to try to just carefully think ahead. I don't want to make this is what it's going to be. But can you imagine the times of fellowship? The times of rejoicing together around the Lord Jesus and then with His people, of all that God's done for us and the experiences that we were able to be refreshed by and enjoy, all of the beautiful teaching that we receive from the Word of God and the wonderful things that we saw the Lord do during our time frame, and in the sense of, I think sometimes our limitations about what will actually the city be like and city life in eternity, but it will all be characterized by righteousness. And then, as we have those responsibilities with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we move out into the areas where the Lord has rewarded us with responsibility and cities in the sense of communities, we will be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will still be the element of having to deal with humanity, but the characteristic of the kingdom will be righteousness, but we will be ministers of His. And we'll work in concert with those that of the nation of Israel that have inherited the land. And they also are working in concert with the purpose and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, what is so thrilling is the concept of what will be accomplished during the millennium is literally, it's mind-blowing. It's just mind-boggling what we will see the Lord do in the lives of people and what He will allow man to accomplish through His power, and ultimately it will all go back to Him as praise and glory. But as we discussed yesterday, it will still be a time where there will be the sin nature will still be there. People are going to have to choose, as they've always done, whether or not they're going to respond to the gospel. And we're all part of that work. And in that day, it will be a thrill to us to come alongside and be part of people's lives. And I think the thrill of it is that we won't have any real concern about our well-being. We'll know. And we'll be given the capacity to care just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not trying to make the statement that we will be just like Jesus Christ in all aspects, but we will have the same unselfish perspective to give and to care and to work for the benefit of people, and it will be a joy and a blessing. And
obviously, there will be times when individuals that have been dealt with move contrary to the blessings that God had planned for them. But I believe there's a coming day when all of those areas of life, even during the millennium, when we see people dying without Christ and being ushered out into eternity, we will know it in a healthy sense. We won't be devastated in our humanity like we are now. We will see these things from the Lord's perspective, but there will come a time when all the aspects of earthly life will come to an end. And then that brings us to the next slide, and I'm going to try to move through this exponentially now, because you guys have been doing a lot of sitting, and I have to confess I'm tired. So this is a lot of stuff that we've been taking. Wonderful truths. I've just been so encouraged personally. All right, here we are. There's the millennial reign that we've talked about. And there's the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. And then at the very end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan is released for a short period of time. A lot of people have had questions. Why is this? And again, just because of the nature of sin and God dealing with sin, hearts have grown wicked in their refusal, as is in any other time period, but not like all other time periods. And there will be a contingency of people that will, because of the hardness of their hearts, be susceptible to being deceived. And it's actually an aspect of judgment on those that are not believers, who have lifted their own hearts up in pride. And Satan will be released for a little bit. There will be a small rebellion, and I say that small. Small in respect to the overall plan of things, and then he will be dealt with, and he will be judged and cast forever into the lake of fire. Also at this time, the great white throne judgment then is inaugurated. And at that time, I believe the new heavenly Jerusalem, probably, I don't read it, but I'm just thinking from the perspective, it's probably removed from the earth, and the heavens as we know them now are constellation heavens, the atmosphere. And then in keeping with John chapter 5, 28, we remember that passage, some will be raised to life everlasting, and some will be raised to judgment and everlasting destruction. And I believe this is signatory of the great white throne judgment. It happens rapidly. All the believers that have lived and died and have been waiting in hell are finally delivered up at the white throne judgment. They're assessed and judged, and then they are consigned to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire forever. And then some interesting passages, and I'm going to ask if you will now, and then I'm going to close. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. And we'll start at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. So, one of the aspects that is not always well known or understood is that he will bring the millennial kingdom of all those that are righteous and all those that have followed him, and he will bring that kingdom, and he will bring it into the presence of his Father, and he will deliver the kingdom to his Father. And as he does this, it's not a punitive action that's going on. If you look at the term, he delivers it. It's as though there's understanding. This is going to happen, and it's not with regret. The Lord Jesus is doing it with an obedient heart to His Heavenly Father, and He's saying, "This is what we've wanted all along." In other words, this has been our sovereign plan, and all that see it will agree. And so some have asked, well, it says the millennial kingdom is an eternal kingdom. How do the two fit together? Because there are portions of scriptures where that statement is made. And I believe one of the ways to understand that is that that kingdom is taken and given to the Father. Pardon me. And then if you'll notice, verse 27, for He hath put all things under His feet. So the great white throne judgment has commenced and concluded. All enemies of God are permanently assigned to eternity. And so this fulfillment of Scripture, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. And I believe this is a statement referring to the Father, not that the Father is under subjection of the Son, but that the Lord Jesus has everything that should be that the Father has given Him under control, and it is an act of honoring the Father by bringing it all and saying, Lord, my Father, God Almighty, and I'm paraphrasing that, so forgive me if it seems lesser than it should be, but it's a beautiful acknowledgement among the Godhead that there is complete union, complete agreement, and you see it in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. And it is from that perspective that, again, we see the beauty of the eternal reign of the kingdom. Now, in this kingdom, obviously, one of the greatest enemies is slain and put to death. The greatest enemy of all. And that's also found in this passage in verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Beautiful, isn't it? And then when we begin to look at some of the things that are mentioned about the heavens and the earth dissolved with fire, and I know there's aspects, two general aspects to that, but the heavens and the earth will be renovated and cleansed of all aspects of sin. All the curse removed and gone. And glory of glories, all that was prior, as we read earlier when we opened this passage of Scripture in John chapter 1, all tears gone, all sorrow gone, everything of the former things gone. And now we look forward to and enjoy the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth, and the new city, Jerusalem, is again back in view. It's never lost its view, but it's right there, preserved, holy, blameless. And even during the millennial reign, when people are bringing the honor of it, even into the city, and I believe it's speaking about the New Jerusalem, nothing ever enters that city that comes down, this holy city that comes down to defile it. To give you an idea of the size of the city, these are the dimensions. So if you've ever wondered how big is that new city, this is approximate. Don't hold me to the exact numbers, but this is somewhat of an idea. As it is long and wide, it is high. Think about that. That means 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles high. Someone has done a calculation on the square miles. If you were to separate the new city by 1 mile increments, and the real estate is mind-blowing. Now, I'm not saying that's how it's going to be, but let's just say this. There's plenty of room there. And there, I think there'll be lots of beautiful country in the new city. If I could use that term, I don't know that for a fact, but it wouldn't surprise me. A lot of people have tried to describe it. I'll just give you what I think is the a close resemblance. We don't know for sure exactly how it's all going to shape out. Some think it's a pyramid. I don't know that. But it's a beautiful place. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. I love John 14:3 and 6. And I love that whole passage, but I love the statement of the Lord. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I want to stop for a moment and say, I think when I get home to glory, there's no question about being enthralled with Him. None. But I also think I'm going to acknowledge Him with a grateful heart that He's prepared a place for me and for you. And we're going to enjoy it. Do you think with all the beauties and potentials that we see here that He's going to do less? I doubt it. I think it'll be just beyond incredible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the joy of it all is that I will be their God and they will be my people. And Father, thank You that the dwelling is eternal. No more sin, no more coups, no more rebellion. Oh, Father, thank You. Thank You that we can spend it with You. The safest person of all eternity, the glorious one of all eternity, the great lover, the great pure lover, the one who loves without flaw of all eternity. We praise Your holy name through the wonderful, sweet, precious, mighty, majestic name of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.